seated. Good morning. Not that I'm mad that men are here, but I'm missing the women. I hope they're still having a wonderful time on their retreat. I'm going to read, and it is my honor, especially for that last song that Zach played. This assassination of Charlie Kirk, it has not taken me by surprise. He's a believer in Jesus Christ. He stood for Jesus Christ. Everything that he did, he always had the influence, the Holy Spirit driving him. So I'm just going to read you a little more about him. You probably already know this. Charlie Kirk was a prominent American conservative activist, author, and media personality who became a defining figure in the MAGA movement and youth-oriented political advocacy. Charlie was assassinated, we know that, September the 10th, at 31 years of age. My brother passed when he was around 30. And I always say, for the saints of God, you always take them a little too soon. September the 10th, at 31 years of age, he was the founder of Turning Point USA. When Charlie was just 18, Turning Point USA became a major conservative student organization with over 250,000 members. He was best known for his nationally syndicated podcast and radio program. Kirk's activism focused on engaging college students in conservative politics, often though controversial, they say. Why was it so controversial? If you knew Charlie, you knew it was because he was a Christian. He wore that with a badge of honor, and that's why I'm saying what I'm saying about him today. It doesn't matter the politics. We all have different politics. But I'm standing here because he was a man of God, and he loved Jesus Christ, and he was not ashamed of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. He died doing what he loved, telling youths or anyone who would listen about the love of God through Jesus Christ. You know, when I think of Charlie Kirk, I watch the news a lot more than I should, and I'm listening to, and it's funny to hear people who are not believers, if you just listen to them or watch their lives, they say, yeah, he was a good politician, he helped Trump win presidency, and all those things are true. But every once in a while, you would hear a pastor get to the essence of what Charlie Kirk was about. And that was about his love for Jesus Christ. That was about him defending the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. And as I heard for these last 2 weeks, people telling me about Charlie and all the things he did and how passionate he was for Jesus Christ, what came to me, he reminded me of Paul standing on the Areopagus on Mars Hill in Acts chapter 17. That's what he reminds me of, the things Paul would do. And this is what it says in Acts. Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all these things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.'" And as I see these college students being like sheep without a shepherd, as he would weave politics in there, he weaved more of the love of God. And that's what he would do. He said, "To the known, unknown God I want to talk to you about. Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing him, I proclaim to you, God who made the world and everything in it, since he is the Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples, does not dwell at a university made with hands, nor is he worshiped with men's hands as though he needed anything. Since he gives to all life, breath, and all things, And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their preappointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. I ask myself, why was Charlie Kirk so misunderstood? Well, of course, it was because when he would speak the words of God. And we all know the natural man does not receive the thing of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can they know them, because they are spiritually discerning. And as I've seen him interact with these college students, he would be calm. And you could see his love for Jesus Christ. And a lot of the college students would be so abrasive and disrespectful. And he would smile because he knew he had the gospel in his heart. And nothing they could bring him could make him relinquish his love for Jesus Christ. Charlie would answer the natural person in love and truth. What the natural man heard most of the time was, he thinks he knows more than everybody else. He's a smart butt and everything. And an unrepentant would say, that's what they would say, to save face. He's not new to me. I've listened to him for a while, and I know it was rare, or if there was a time he was ever rude to any of the students, he would reply to, of course, he wasn't Jesus Christ, but he had Jesus Christ in his heart. But he was what I was striving, and I'm still striving every day to be a true believer in Jesus Christ. And my life is to shine the glory of Jesus Christ just like he did on everyone I meet. In my mind's eye now, I can see in heaven, Charlie, here comes Nathaniel bringing Charlie to Jesus. And Jesus once again says, I knew you, Charlie, before you said your first podcast. I knew you before you enrolled at any university or studied. I knew you first and foremost when you gave your life to me. I've been with you from the beginning. I knew the day that you were going to leave, and I could not wait to see you face to face and hold you in my arms. I want us to pray for Charlie Kirk's family. They're going to need it. Whatever your politics can be, no one should be taken like he was taken. A man of God. And I'm so pleased with how people are getting to know him, getting to understand him, that more than anything of his knowledge, and he had wise wisdom, I know that he was a lover of Jesus Christ. So keep them in his family in your prayer, please. We're in Colossians chapter 4. We will finish it today. 18 verses. I could have talked 30 more minutes and finished this. But we're going to enjoy it. Well, as we get into these last verses of Paul's letter to the Colossians, we find this letter, as he ends many of his letters, he uses kind of a quick and broad method of saying as much as he can in the short space that he has left. And the first exhortation that he gives them here in these verses is regarding what we all love to do, prayer. And he says to them, and to us, masters, give your bondservants what is just and fair, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. If we would take that verse and put it in our hearts, Christians would live so much better lives. It seems like this verse should have been the tag of along in chapter 3. You know, in today's society, we don't have slaves anymore. But these principles apply to any kind of honest occupation. A Christian worker ought to be the best worker on his job. He ought to serve Christ and not the boss only. And he ought to work whether anybody is watching him or not. If he follows these principles, he will receive his reward from Christ, even if his earthly master, his boss, does not recognize him or any of that. In today's complex, competitive world, it is sometimes difficult for a Christian to obey God and hold his job or get a promotion. But he must obey God just the same and trust him for what he needs. Unsaved fellow employees may take advantage of the Christian worker, but perhaps this can be an opportunity for Christians to witness and back up his witness with his life. It is far more important to win a soul than to make a few more extra dollars. Just as the husband and wives and parents and children have mutual reciprocal responsibilities, so do masters and servants. Paul admonishes the Christian masters to treat their servants with fairness and honesty. Now, this would be a new idea, you have to understand, to Roman masters, because they considered their slaves as nothing. They considered them not even as people. This is how debased the heart of man is. Masters had almost total control over their slaves and could do with them whatever they pleased. Now, the gospel has come. Now, it did not immediately destroy slavery, but it did gradually change that relationship between slaves and master. He was to treat his slave like a brother in Christ. Galatians tells us there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. I love that. He was to treat his slave like they are an image bearer of Jesus Christ. And like a lot of brothers in Christ, I want us to notice once again the preeminence of Jesus Christ in the Apostle Paul's life, just as it should be in all, just as he should be in all of our lives. He should be the head of the home. Colossians 3:17 tells us, and whatever you do in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Never underestimate the power of speech. A judge says a few words, and a man's life is saved or condemned. A doctor speaks a few words, and a patient either rejoices ecstatically or gives up in despair. Whether the communication is oral or written, there is great power in words. I am told for every word in Adolf Hitler's Mein Kampf, 125 persons lost their lives in World War II of every word. The power of speech is a gift from God, and it must be used the way God ordains. In the book of James, the tongue is compared to a bridle, a rudder, a fire, and a poisonous animal, and a fruitful tree, and then a fountain, James 3. These three pairs of pictures teach us that the tongue has power to destroy and the power to delight. The tongue is but a little member in our bodies, but it can accomplish great things for good and evil. I want to look at four important ministries of speech. Prayer and worship are perhaps the highest uses of the gift of speech. So come and join us on Wednesday of every month for our outpouring to God. So the first exhortation here that he gives here in these verses is regarding prayer. He says in verse 2, continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. And I think the words continue earnestly are probably the most important. It means to be devoted to prayer. to something in an ongoing way. So to be devoted to prayer ongoingly, not just for a moment, not just when you need something, but all the time, the Apostle Paul is telling us. And you can think of it, I suppose, as great effort steadily applied. I think that's a good way to say it. You know, I honestly think a lot of Christians forget that prayer is hard work, that it's laborious. I said it, prayer is. That's not to say that it can't be a joy and a delight. I believe that it can. I believe that many times, it's particularly when we break through in prayer and we begin to experience a wonderful, glorious understanding of God and His presence. But in most situations, it takes a lot of effort. And when you hear Christians talk about prayer, it's almost like it ought to be effortless. Now, some of you would catch that. Jonathan, I'm expecting you to catch it. We think it should be effortless, but we know prayer is not effortless. It ought to be easier than what it is, because people will talk about the difficulty of prayer as if it shouldn't be difficult. I've been really struggling just to keep praying about this. So what is it? Are you praying about? Why is it such a struggle? But it's a struggle to keep praying all the time. Honestly, I think one of the best ways to think about prayer is a wrestling match. I played 3 sports in high school, and nothing compared to wrestling. The physicality of it. But I like to think of prayer in that same way, like wrestling. In fact, did you notice as he was talking about Epaphras, did you notice what he said in verse 12 about prayer? Epaphras, always laboring fervently for you in prayers. Or here's how the NIV puts it. He's always wrestling in prayer for you. I just think that's a very apt description of prayer, because sometimes prayer is wrestling. Sometimes we're wrestling our flesh. Sometimes we're wrestling the enemy. And you know, sometimes like Jacob, we're wrestling against God. But however it is challenging, remember what Paul said to the Ephesians, chapter 6. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. It's those things we wrestle against. And prayer, no doubt about it, is wrestling. It's hard work. Paul also says to be watchful in prayer or vigilant. The literal Greek means to be wakeful. In other words, Paul's really just saying, stay awake. It's kind of the same thing Jesus said to Peter, James, and John when he took them up into the Garden of Gethsemane the night that he was suffering so much before the cross. And he told them to be awake, stay awake. Can't you stay awake and pray with me even for an hour? Paul is saying be wakeful, stay awake. And anyone who has ever prayed over something for a long time knows that this is a genuine concern. Talking to people as I do about the things that they pray about, I have to say that one of the biggest barriers to prayer is people's expectations. Now, what do I mean by that? I think the number one problem that stands in the way of people praying consistently, vigilantly, are their expectations. We have this way of putting a time limit on God, and we know we can't do that, or on His answers. And when we think He ought to respond to our prayers, and when He doesn't respond within that time limit that we've set, we become frustrated. We become disappointed because He hasn't met our expectations. We have to be careful of that. He didn't say that He was going to answer our prayer in a specific time frame. We set the time frame ourselves. And people will say to me, you know, I prayed about it, but I didn't get an answer. So now what should I do? And I send them back to prayer. Keep praying until you get the answer. Why did you stop? Why did you come and say, I prayed, but he didn't answer? No, the response is, he didn't answer yet. And so you stay with that. You keep going. Remember in Luke's gospel, he recounts a parable that Jesus told during his earthly ministry. And I'm not going to get into the parable, but let me show you the beginning of that prayer. It goes like this, Luke 18:1, that men always ought to pray and not to lose heart. I love the King James says, men ought to pray and not faint. No, we can't faint. We can't lose heart. And that's one sentence that he gives in this verse that explains to us that we are so prone to giving up on our prayers. That Jesus had to devote an entire parable to encourage us not to do that, not to give up. Don't stop praying. Continue to pray until you get an answer. Keep pressing in. God hasn't forgotten your prayer. It's not like he's an old man that needs to be reminded, oh, I forgot Robert prayed this prayer. Let me answer him now. I'm getting a little older. I forget sometimes. No, that's not God. That's me. But you have to understand that God is listening and he knows when to deliver that prayer or that answer to you. God wants us to persevere. God wants you not to set time limits on him, but to keep praying. Pray until you have a breakthrough. Keep praying. You'll notice as Paul goes on, he goes on to ask for prayer for himself and his ministry. He says in verse 3, meanwhile, praying also for us that God would open to us a door for the word to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in chains. And so what is Paul asking for here? He's asking for a prayer for an open door. But did you notice he said, for which I am in chains? Let's think about that for just 1 minute. If you were in prison and you were writing letters to a church and you were requesting prayer, what would your first prayer request be? Well, I'm going to, yeah. Pray that I get out of here as quickly as possible. That's what most of ours would be. I mean, just be honest. Isn't it interesting, though, that the Apostle Paul, asking them to pray that he gets out of prison, he asked them to pray for an open door so that he might continue to do what put him in there in the first place. And that is to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he says, pray, please, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak the gospel. Do you think about life as a series of open doors? We should. That the door that the Lord has either opened or the Lord has closed. Sometimes it's helpful to do that in order to see God moving in our lives. So what are some of the areas in your life where you need the Lord to open a door? Well, Lord, I need you to find us a place for a new church home. I'm counting on you. As smart as the elders are, they need you in this one. So we're praying that you would open a door for us to settle down in and we can call home. We're trusting you. We need the Lord. We don't want to stumble through any door that we think might be the answer. You know, when it comes to open doors, we can do that. We can say, no, Lord, you're saying go to the left, but this door to the right is wide open. And I think this is the door we should go in. But doing that more than once in my life, I know It's like going around the mountain. That's okay, Vic. That's okay if you didn't do it right. You'll go around it again and again and again until you do it right. God is patient with us, and I'm glad. So I encourage you that you take the other road, the road that God has opened a door to, like Paul is suggesting here, to pray for an open doors and then wait for God to open those doors. I'm the first one to admit how incredibly difficult it is to wait for the Lord to open doors. Waiting is the pits for me. I'm not a good waiter. I'm not a terribly patient person when it comes to having to wait for something. And not only is it hard, but the reason it's hard, it takes faith while I'm waiting. Lord, I might not be working. I'm praying, and that's work. But nothing is happening, but it's happening with you. That I'm having to exercise my faith during all of this time of waiting. And we really don't like to exercise our faith. And it makes us frustrated. And we often want to give up. But let me tell you something this morning. Don't give up. Wait on the Lord. Don't get frustrated while your prayers have a hold on you. Because the heartache that comes through opening the wrong door can be lasting, can be problems for us. So wait on the Lord to open the right door and be satisfied while you're waiting. I'm tired of waiting for God, I hear people say. We're going to make this thing happen anyway. I've done it many times, many, many times, and it doesn't go well when I become impatient. So let's be encouraged, brothers and sisters, to pray for God to open doors from the Lord and then wait for him to open them. Verse 5, Paul says, walk in wisdom toward those who are outside, redeeming the time. The Greek word, by the way, for outsiders, in case you're wondering who he's talking about, is he's talking about people who just don't go to church or to my church. It means those who are away, and it speaks of unbelievers here. Paul exhorts us to be wise in the way we deal with unbelievers. Why? Well, it's because they're watching. They're watching every move of your life. They're watching to see if your life measures up to your words, your talk. In other words, they're watching to see if you can walk the walk that you so easily talk. So Paul says we need to be wise. We need to be smart about the way we deal with unbelievers. Because Christians, it's easy for you and I to turn unbelievers away from the Lord by our reckless and uncaring talk and actions sometimes. Actions he's going to talk about in just a few moments. But now he's saying for the believer to walk in wisdom. Walk in a way that is good and right in front of unbelievers. He's saying that we are to also make the best use of the time that we have here. It's interesting. The phrase in the Greek literally means buying up opportunities. Making the use of our time. And elsewhere, we're told in the scripture to make the most of every opportunity. To make the most when you go out and witness to someone. Even if you're shy, even if you're not wanting to say anything for Jesus Christ, it's funny when you first open your mouth and start talking, it gets easier and easier. And that's what the Lord has commanded us to do. He says in verse 6, let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. Are your words full of grace this morning around unbelievers? You ask, what do you mean by that? I'm talking about words that are marked by kindness, words that are marked by compassion toward people, toward others. When unbelievers hear you talk, do they hear you using those kinds of words, full of grace? Or do they hear your words as full of criticism, full of anger, full of bitterness that can turn people away when they find out that you're a believer? We don't want that. So rather than our words being harsh and biting, they need to be full of a gentle and quiet spirit. They need to be words that give encouragement, reconciliation, restoration. Those are the kinds of words that ought to be coming out of our mouths. And then he says concerning our words in verse 6, let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. And that's every person you meet. And this was a figurative kind of phrase that is used to describe how our conversation ought to be flavored with intelligence and insight when it comes to the scriptures. If you can't respond with intelligence and insight when it comes to the scripture, then we shouldn't respond because the unbeliever is listening. It's interesting. You watch or you listen to the discussions on online forums, especially on Facebook, when you're looking for something or trying to make a deal or something, where someone poses a question and they're looking for a specific information. And they'll say, hey, has anybody had any experience doing such and such and dealing with such and such? Because I need to know. That's the key word. I need to know how this works. And what you get, you have to wade through all of these comments from people who come in about this without having any idea about what this person is seeking information about. And they'll even say, well, my guess is, they'll even say what? That, you know, I would think or I would do, but I'm telling them, no, I don't want to hear what you think. I don't want to hear what you know. I want to know the answer to my question so I can get off Facebook as quick as I can. I'm looking for that answer. I'm looking for people who have experience knowing this thing. But when people are talking to you about eternal matters, life and death issues, we don't guess. We don't guess. We don't just kind of throw it out there and say, well, here's what I think. We speak with intelligence. And we speak with insight that is based on the word of God. That's what we should be doing. The insight that comes from the scriptures, that's the way we should be responding. So let your words be seasoned with salt in such a way that people are left to thirst for more. You know you've had a good conversation with the unbeliever when they don't want to let you go. When you say, well, it's time to go, and no, let's talk some more about it. They can taste that saltiness on the words you're saying of Jesus Christ because you've given them a response, an intelligent response. He goes on rather to tell why, that you may know how, Paul says, you ought to answer each one, every person. Listen, it is through intelligence and insight that you're going to understand how to tailor your response to the person whom you are speaking. Because the answer that you give to one person may not be the same exact way that you form that response to another person. I want you to hear me carefully. Hear me right what I'm saying. I'm not talking about changing the gospel. The gospel is always the gospel. Jesus is always the Savior. Sinners are always sinners. And our need of a Savior is always the same. However, the way we talk to different people about those truths, which do not change, the way we talk about them does change, depending on who the person is and how they hear, how they listen, and how they assimilate information based on their background. The answer that you give to someone about a matter of the Bible or eternity might be very different to the person who has never, ever darkened the church doors before, to the answer that you might give somebody who was raised in Mormonism, for example, or the answer that you give someone who was raised in Roman Catholicism, but now is wanting to know about biblical Christianity. You're going to respond differently. You should. You're going to talk differently. You're going to frame the questions, the truths that are unchanging in different ways, depending on the ability of the person you're talking to hear you. You know, Paul talked about this. He talked about it in 1 Corinthians. He talked about the way we relate to people. He said in 1 Corinthians 9, "And to the Jews, I became as a Jew, that I might win Jews to those who are under the law, as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law, to those who are without law, as without law, not being without law toward God, but under law toward Christ, that I might win those who are without law. To the weak, I became as weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some." And what he's saying here, there is that I speak to Jews in a language that they get, that they understand. He says to those under the law, "I became as one under the law." In other words, I relate to them from a place of understanding. He says, "though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law." And then he says to those outside the law, in other words, they've never heard the law. They don't understand the law, he says. "I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ." In other words, I don't change fundamental truths of who I am, but he says, "I do this that I might win those outside the law." And then he goes on to say, "to the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things," reminds me of Charlie Kirk, "to all people, that by all means I might save some." That should be every Christian's heart. "I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings." Christians, I want to be clear about this. 1 Corinthians 9, this passage we just read is not a proof text for you to go out and sin and live like a sinner any way you want to. It's not telling you that you can go out and live like they live in order to reach them for the gospel. I've heard many people say that. When Paul said to those outside the law, "I become as one outside the law," he mentioned then parenthetically, "although I'm not outside God's law, in fact, I'm under Christ's law." And we know what Christ's law is, which is the law of love and the law of being led by the Holy Spirit and so forth. So I don't change who I am and how I live from the standpoint of living by my life to please the Lord. But I relate to people where they're at. That's what we should always do. Right where they're at. I talk to them about things that is going on in their lives. I talk to them in ways that they understand. I relate to the gospel in ways they're going to understand. So Paul gives us some insight here on how to talk to the unsaved. Now Paul ends this letter with some personal notes, like he always does, and greetings. Notice verse 7. He says, "Tychicus, a beloved brother, faithful minister, and fellow servant in the Lord, will tell you all the news about me." Tychicus is the person who obviously brought this letter, along with some other brothers, to the church of Colossae. He says that he's a beloved brother, faithful minister, fellow servant. Notice he goes on in verse 8, "I am sending him to you for this very purpose, that he may know your circumstances." Paul is worried more about them than they are worried about him. "And comfort your heart." But then he goes on to say in verse 9, "with Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you." Paul is already making his imprints on Onesimus. "They will make known to you all things which are happening here." Remember, Onesimus has an entire story to himself in Philemon, in the book of Philemon. You'll remember that Onesimus was that runaway slave who ran away from his master. Guess where his master lives? In Colossae. Guess where his master, who's in Colossae at the time, the Apostle Paul. And when he met Apostle Paul, what do you think they talked about? Of course, the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul has converted, the Holy Spirit has converted Onesimus and puts a letter, the Apostle Paul puts a letter in his hand. Now you go back to Philemon. And if you've ever read that little book of Philemon, an excellent read. Paul is putting pressure on Philemon with the love of God in it. And he says, Philemon, I know you're going to do the right thing. And I'm thinking this whole entire trip back from Colossae to where Philemon is, he's got the scroll in his hand. And he's wondering what the Apostle Paul has said. And can you believe while they're singing songs, he's singing sometimes. And sometimes he said, I don't know what Philemon's going to do to me. I hope he handles this situation correctly. He's a lover of Jesus Christ. And that's why Paul, in that love letter of Philemon, he's putting pressure on Philemon. Remember, you were a slave too. And you are a slave of Jesus Christ. And you treat him well. I can't wait until I get to heaven because I believe. He just let him go, a free man. Turn him into a free man. So that's a powerful little book. A beautiful, beautiful story. I want you to notice that Paul refers to Onesimus here at the end of verse 9 as our faithful and beloved brother. Who is one of you. He's already putting it on him. And he says they, and he's obviously talking about these brothers that are traveling together. They will tell you of everything that has taken place here, Paul says. And he's probably talking about how Onesimus came to Christ. Verse 10, he says, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you. Now we really don't know that much about Aristarchus. Other than the fact that he was arrested for doing his work of serving the Lord and was a fellow prisoner of Paul. And then he says, and Jesus, who is called Justice. These are my only fellow workers for the kingdom of God, who are the circumcision. They have proved to be a comfort to me. Epaphras, who is one of you, a bondservant of Christ, greets you always, laboring fervently for you in prayers, that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. Remember, Epaphras is the one who brought the letter to Colossae. He's the one who first proclaimed the gospel there. And then verse 13, for I bear him witness that he has worked hard for you and for those in Laodicea and Hierapolis. We all need an Epaphras in our life who's willing to wrestle in prayer for us. I'm reminded of what, I don't know if it was Charles Spurgeon or D.L. Moody. I think it was Charles Spurgeon, though. For $50, I think that's correct. That he had a large church. And it was a Sunday, and the people were coming in, and a minister came in. He says, man, this church is overflowing with people. Why? And Charles said, it's not me. Come here, I got to show you something. And they say they took him downstairs, and it was a large room, and the fellowship was praying as Spurgeon preached. And that's why it was so large. We get nothing done. We get nothing done except by prayer. I got a feeling that's why Jesus says, my house shall be called the house of prayer. Do you love to pray? It's laborious. It's tough. But understand the privilege we have to talk to the one true God. And he just points his ears like a pointer when we begin to call out his name and ask him to do things for us. I ask him to open doors for us to do this or do that. Lord, I'm counting on you. What a privilege we have. Let's take advantage of those privileges. And he says in verse 14, Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. Of course, we know who Luke is, the beloved doctor of the Gospel of Luke that bears his name, also the author of Acts. Demas, we know as well. We know that he was a traveling companion of Paul. But we know from Paul's second letter in Timothy that while Paul was in Rome incarcerated, that Demas actually abandoned Paul, which is pretty sad. He ran off because it says Paul even said because he loved this world. We might be in it, but let's not be of it. We have to deal in it, but let's not love it. Let's remember we're sojourners and foreigners here. And then he says in verse 15, greet the brethren who are in Laodicea and Nymphas and the church that is in his house. Now, when this epistle is read among you, see that it is read also in the church of Laodiceans, and that you likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. And say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord, that you may fulfill it. Anything that we've left undone, we need to fulfill those things. God has given us all a ministry that when we do it, it just seems to come natural. And we need to fulfill those ministries. Those are gifts the Lord gives to us. Let's use them. It reminds me of 2 Timothy when Paul says, therefore I remind you to stir up the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. So in other words, Paul is saying, do what the Lord gave you to do. Complete the work of the ministry. Sometimes we need to be reminded of that. We need to complete our work. And then he says in verse 18, this salutation by my own hand, Paul, I bet it's written with large letters and like a first grader because he can't see too well. This salutation by my own hand, Paul, remember my chains. Grace be with you. Amen. And when Paul says, and Zach, you can come up. When Paul says, remember my chains, he's not saying remember the pitiful circumstance I'm in. No, no, no. It's his badge of honor. It's his bond for the other Christians can understand Paul has written something, and Paul is a deep believer, and Paul has suffered a few things, and he's still with the Lord. That's what he's wanting them to know. So when this letter comes, and it's a letter of authority, Paul says, remember my chains, and I'm still in this battle for Jesus Christ. And I will be in this battle for Jesus Christ, whether my health is good, whether my health is not good. Whether I'm making plenty or whether I'm not making plenty, I'm in this battle for Jesus Christ. He's going to take care of me. And that's what Paul is saying. This letter comes with authority. It reminds me of what he said, and I will go to my seat with this. In Galatians 6:17, he says, from now on, let no one trouble me. Wow. For I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. All they could say, I bet, when they read that is, wow. Let no one else trouble me. That's for every believer. And I'll take it back from where I started. Jesus Christ is my Savior. And you should know that, so don't get it twisted. But I am here to say, Charlie Kirk has said, let no one else bother me. I've ran my race. I've finished my course. And I can guarantee you, he's heard, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of the Lord. Every believer should celebrate that. Every believer should celebrate every saint that has made it home. Because it encourages me. It reminds me, and I have a hard head, I need to be reminded sometimes that I'm in a race. And one day, I'm going to hear that. Well done. It could be a day that I think that I've got 20 more years and I go fishing. And all of a sudden, I'm out of here. Be ready. Be ready. Live holy lives. I didn't say live perfect lives. I said live holy lives. Live sanctified lives, whether the pressure is on you or not. Because one day, we're gonna be out of here. We're going to be gone. And we won't get to run this race again. It's a privilege and an honor to run a race that the Lord has picked me, put me in the race for Jesus Christ. It's an honor. So let us run well. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you for your word. I thank you for sending your one and only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, into this world to save sinners, Lord. And not only did you do that, you deposited the Holy Spirit in each one of your believers. Now we have no more excuses why we can't follow you. All we have to do is say no to the flesh and yes, Holy Spirit, lead me and guide me. The Spirit of Christ lives in every believer. Let us run well. That's my prayer. Let us run well and let us finish well. And let us run with joy. Let us run with joy because we know we're going to finish. We know we're going to win. So why so serious? Let's run with joy and let's love the brethren as we do and minister to the lost every opportunity we have to tell them about a loving God, a loving Savior who died on a rugged cross for a worm like me. And Lord, we'll be sure to give you the praise and the glory and the honor. And we ask this in the mighty name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior and soon coming King. Amen.